Well, there is little doubt that we have arrived in what we think of as the Christmas season. You may be interested to know that in historic Christian churches, it isn't time for Christmas yet, or it wasn't time for Christmas yet. They didn't start observing Christmas until Christmas Day. You've heard of the 12 days of Christmas, right? In historic Christian churches, they started observing Christmas on December 25th, and kept on observing Christmas for 12 more days. Now, I don't think that's a bad system. Now, you may wonder, well, what did they do with the season that we're in right now? And the answer is, it was actually a separate season in the church calendar called Advent. And you may wonder, well, what's the difference between Advent and Christmas? Well, the difference is this. During Advent, historically, Christians have tried to think most about the reasons for which the Lord Jesus had to come. That is to say, there was reflection upon the fact that we are sinners. And that because we are sinners, because we are rebels against God, and we have treasonously violated the canons of justice that God has established within the universe, for those reasons, we justly fall under God's condemnation. And God would be perfectly within his rights if he consigned every one of us to an eternity in hell. And yet God, in his love, did not wish to do that. Because God loved us, he chose to redeem us, and he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. This is the message of Advent leading up to Christmas. So through the Advent season, historically Christians are thinking about their sins and about the fact that they need a Savior. And then on Christmas Day, this is when, so to speak, the mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, the mourning turns to joy with the arrival of the Savior on earth. And really, when you stop to think about it, and I'm not saying we should go to a liturgical calendar at Fourth Baptist Church. That's not what I'm suggesting. But when you stop to think about it, there is a certain sense to this. Because the arrival of a Savior doesn't make sense unless you understand why a Savior has to come. If it's true that the gospel is good news, and if the good news is only as good as the bad news is bad, then it makes a level of sense to think about the bad news for a little bit before we start celebrating the good news. Okay, you're following. Because the bad news helps us to understand the significance of the good news. The bad news is that we're sinners, that we're lost, that we deserve hell. The good news is that God sent his Son into the world to redeem us from our sins. Now, to do that, it's a remarkable thing, because God couldn't just overlook our sins. God had to judge our sins. Our sins had to be condemned. Somebody had to pay. And if we weren't going to pay for our sins, then somebody else had to pay for our sins for us. The trouble is that finding an appropriate substitute, finding an appropriate sin bearer, is no easy matter, even for God. For example, no one of us could have suffered for another one's sins. And the reason is really simple. The reason is because any level of suffering that we received, we already deserved for our own sins. None of us is ever in a position to bear the sins of another human being. A holy angel could not have taken our place because our sin is human sin. Angels can't bear human sin. They can't be substitutes for human beings. To save us, God had to send a sin bearer who met two important qualifications. On the one hand, he had to be capable of bearing, our sin bearer had to be capable, our substitute had to be capable of bearing the infinite penalty of sin. And that means that he had to be an infinite person. Otherwise, say an angel took our place and was going to pay for our sins. How long would it take an angel to pay the infinite guilt of our sins? Well, it would take forever, which means that our sins would never actually be paid for. The only way for God to redeem us from infinite guilt was to send an infinite being who could absorb infinite judgment within a limited period of time. It took an infinite person to be our sin bearer. How many infinite persons are there? Now be careful with that question. I didn't ask how many infinite beings are there. Maybe I should. How many infinite beings are there? Only one. There's only one infinite being, the true and living God. How many infinite persons are there? Three. Because the one true and living God is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And each of those three is infinite God, and yet they are not three separate gods. They are all the same God. The Father is all that God is. The Son is all that God is. The Holy Spirit is all that God is. And yet the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Got that? Would you like me to explain how that works? Well, I'd like you to explain how that works, because I don't understand it either. It's one of those matters that we simply accept by faith. The Bible gives us a Father who is God. It gives us a Son who is God. It gives us a Holy Spirit who is God. And yet it gives us one and only one true and living God. So the Father sent the Son to bear our sins. And the Son, when he came into the world, said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Pastor Matt's going to get to those words in a few weeks when he preaches Hebrews 10. Our sin bearer had to be God. But our sin bearer also had to be one of us. Hebrews 2 makes that, Hebrews 1 and 2 make that really, really clear. Only one of Adam's descendants could correct the sins of Adam's descendants. Theologians often say that Christ could only redeem that in which he participates. That is to say, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our sin bearer, he had to become a genuine human being. He had to take into himself a full, sinless, but nevertheless full human nature. Now, that doesn't mean that any of his deity got converted into humanity. He didn't take his godness and make it become humanness. Rather, the eternal divine second person of the Godhead in the incarnation added to his deity a complete human nature. He remains only one person, but ever since the manger in Bethlehem, he now has two natures, a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. Do you feel like you came to a theology lecture this morning? But all this is so important. It's so important. If we get this wrong, we don't have a gospel. He is God, and he is man. And that's the significance of Bethlehem. God become man, not just as a razzle-dazzle feat so that God could show us what he can really do, but rather as the necessary remedy for our lost condition. Advent leads to Christmas. And Christmas is about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man so that he could become our sin-bearer. Most people really struggle with that idea. A God-man? How can you have a God-man, they will ask. In recent years, for example, theological liberals have been very inclined to deny the complete deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're perfectly willing to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is a genuine human being. They're simply not willing to admit that he's God in any exceptional sense. Rather, they view him as a human being who had a profound God consciousness and who sets for us a pattern of what it means to be people in pursuit of God. Jesus, for the theological liberal, becomes, so to speak, a kind of older brother in the pursuit of God. And so we become Christians by doing what Jesus did. You know that old WWJD thing that was going around a few years ago? The book by Charles M. Sheldon, In His Steps, that leads you to ask the question, what would Jesus do? Folks, you can't do everything Jesus did. You shouldn't try to do everything Jesus did. You don't become a Christian by doing what Jesus did. You become a Christian by believing on Jesus. Doing what Jesus did will never get you the forgiveness of sins. Jesus never had to have his sins forgiven because he had no sins. So, theological liberals have been inclined to deny the deity of Christ. It's very difficult in our age for anybody to believe that a human being could actually be God. But it may surprise you to learn that early in church history, the problem was the opposite problem. People were used to the idea of gods showing up on earth. What they weren't used to is the idea that one of those gods, or that the true and living God, would become a genuine human being. For them, that was scandalous. In the ancient world, there was this tendency to think that the world of spirit was good and the world of matter was evil. And so, in the process of time, there was a religious system called Gnosticism that was developed, predicated on this idea that the world of spirit is good and the world of matter is evil. And the big problem for Gnostics was, if the Christ is really God, if he is really spirit, and if he is really good, then how could he ever have an evil material body? And so they wanted to deny the incarnation. They didn't have a problem with the idea that maybe God could sort of take over the body of a human being for temporary use and then throw it away. Some of them believed that. They didn't have any problem with the idea that God could appear on earth and sort of create the appearance of a body that wasn't real. They didn't have any problem with that. But the idea that God would actually take a human nature, including a human body, that was scandalous. It was to refute that teaching that John wrote his first epistle. That's where we're headed this morning. You were wondering if we were ever going to get to the Bible, weren't you? John writes 1 John to refute this idea that somehow the human Jesus is not the divine Christ. The divine Christ and the human Jesus are two separate things. The human Jesus is just the guy that the divine Christ sort of took over for a while, or maybe the human Jesus is just a sort of appearance that the divine Christ put up. John is writing to refute Gnosticism, and he begins in the opening verses. The reason that this is so important, again, is because the gospel hinges on having a Savior who is both fully God and fully human, on having an eternal person who adds to his deity, his divine nature, a complete human nature, sin apart. And what John is writing to say is that we know that Jesus Christ is real. We know that the divine human Jesus is real because we apostles are eyewitnesses. Listen to his words in the opening of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life, For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now in verse 3, what John is saying is that our eternal destiny, our fellowship with the apostles, our fellowship with each other, our fellowship with God the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ, all of that hinges on the reality of Jesus Christ being the God-man. If you deny either the deity or the humanity, the full humanity of Jesus Christ, what you have done is to negate Christ as a Savior. He is no longer qualified to bear your sins. But John is saying Jesus Christ is real. He is the God-man. And because he is, you can rejoice. You think of the offertory that was played this morning. Maybe you didn't pay any attention to it, but I did. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. That's Advent. That's why we need to be saved. And then the refrain, rejoice. Rejoice, Emmanuel is come to thee, O Israel. That's Christmas. And that's exactly what John is saying. We can rejoice because Jesus Christ is real. How do we know? How do we know? John gives this answer. He says, number one, we heard Jesus Christ. We heard him. In fact, the tense of the verb that John chooses here indicates that not only did we, and he's speaking of the apostles, not only did we hear him at some point in the past, what we heard is still ringing in our ears. What we heard is still with us. You ever have that experience? Somebody's words come back to you so vividly that it's almost as if that person is whispering in your ear at the moment. That's what John is talking about here. We heard him. I suppose the first person to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ was probably Mary, the little baby in the manger. I know there's this idea out there that says that Jesus was so perfect he probably never even cried. I don't buy that. Crying is not sinful. Crying is a way in which human babies express need. Now, it can be a way in which human babies express unjustified anger, but it doesn't have to be. Sometimes it's even just a form of exercise for babies. Mary heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. The next episode we find of Jesus' voice in the New Testament is when he's disputing with the rabbis in the temple. He's only 12 years old. He's at the point of bar mitzvah. He's with his family in the temple, and he gets wrapped up in this business of question and answer with the rabbis, and they're astonished at what he knows. And then we think of the apostles. Think of them as the disciples. As Jesus says to them, one by one, two by two, come, follow me. Follow me. They listened to those sermons as he delivered the Beatitudes on the mountain, as he delivered the similitudes in his sermon on the plain. They listened to his parables. They heard him say to a lame man, pick up your bed and walk. They heard him say to a little 12-year-old dead girl, Talitha Kumi, little girl, get up, And she did. They heard him say to a raging storm, "Peace, be still." And in an instant, the sea went from the way seas are in the middle of a storm to flat calm. Try that on Mille Lacs sometime. They heard him say, "Lazarus, come forth," and watched as Lazarus came forth. They heard him say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And not long after that, they heard him speak from the cross and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They heard him say, "It is finished." And 3 days later, they heard him say, "All hail, peace be unto you." They heard him say, "I will come again." They heard him say all these words and so many more. And what they heard remained with them. They did not forget what they heard. They were in a position to know what Jesus said. They were in a position to know what Jesus taught. A few years ago, there was a bit of a splash in the academic world when finally the Gospel of Judas was published. Do you remember this? The Gospel of Judas is an ancient Gnostic document that says that out of all the disciples, Judas is the real hero, because Judas is the only one who really understood the Lord Jesus. But you see, this is what the Gnostics did. The Gnostics tried to say that Jesus committed some secret teachings to followers that you wouldn't think of, you wouldn't expect, and that the real teachings of Jesus have been preserved through those people, through Judas or through Mary of Magdala or through Philip. But what John is saying is, no, we're in a position to know. We heard what Jesus taught. We heard him speak publicly from the beginning of his ministry to the end of his ministry. We know what he said. And what he said is still ringing in our ears. Not only that, says John, not only did we hear him, we saw him. By the way, John uses the same verb tense here. We saw him, and what we saw is still vivid in our mind's eye. They saw him teaching from the hillside. They saw him put out in the boat when the crowds got too heavy. They saw him standing in the boat on the sea and teaching the crowds on the shore. They saw him seated at the well with the Samaritan woman. They saw him breaking the loaves and blessing them. They saw him walking over the sea in the middle of a storm, and they saw him act like he was going to walk right on past them. They saw him on another occasion asleep in the stern of the boat while they were fearful for their lives. They saw him bend in prayer. They saw him ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. They saw him standing in the judgment hall. They saw him lifted up on the cross. And perhaps the most significant thing they saw was the thing they didn't see when they arrived at the tomb. And it was empty, and he wasn't there. Put yourself in the position of Peter. Put yourself in the position of John. Both of them were at the tomb. Do you think they ever forgot what that tomb looked like? They were in a position to know, because they saw. Not only did they hear, not only did they see, John says, which we have looked upon. You say, what's the difference between seeing and looking upon? Well, that word for looked upon is a word for close examination. If you go to a jeweler with a gemstone and the jeweler wants to examine the gemstone, the jeweler doesn't do that with the naked eye. The jeweler has that magnifier, that loop that she or he will use to peer into the gemstone and to inspect it for color and clarity and inclusions, to look for any flaws. That's the idea that to which John is referring. He is saying, we actually had the opportunity, so to speak, to put him under the microscope. Now, of course, John didn't know what a microscope is. But that's the thrust of this word. We inspected him minutely. We had the incredible opportunity to test him in every imaginable way. We knew the details. Again, you think of Mary. Think of the knowledge that Mary must have had of the human nature of Jesus. Those of you who are or who have been mothers have some idea of what's involved in that. Think of Jesus' public ministry, his ministry among the crowds. They had the opportunity to observe him during those times. Think of his private devotional life. The apostles had the opportunity to see Jesus in prayer, not just in moments of triumph and victory, but in moments of weariness and rejection. They were able to witness Jesus when his own family turned against him. His brothers thought that he was nuts. They saw him in moments of exaltation. They saw him, at least three of them did, in a moment of transfiguration. They saw him for a moment in time resume his divine glory. They saw him respond to betrayal. They saw him endure the anguishing hour of death. They observed. They looked close at hand at his power and his love, at his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy. They put him to the test in every way, and every way they tested him, they got the same answer. This is the genuine article. He says he's the God-man. He does what only the God-man can do. He acts like only the God-man can act. Jesus Christ is real. And then the disciples, John says, our hands handled him. Our hands handled him. The sense of touch, of all our senses, is the most difficult one to deceive. You can fool people into thinking that they saw what they didn't see. You can fool people into thinking that they heard what they didn't hear. But when it gets to the sense of touch, it's much more difficult to fool people. The sense of touch is, in a certain sense, the ultimate test of reality. John says, our hands handled him. Again, I can't help but drawing attention to Mary. Think of the ways in which Mary must have handled the infant Jesus. Now, you may say, well, Mary wasn't one of the apostles. No, that's true. But Mary's testimony is included in the writings of the apostles. The apostles did not neglect Mary's testimony. They dwelt upon it. They relished it. Think of his life, Jesus' life, with his disciples. They're shoulder to shoulder on the road, jostling their way through crowds. Life on the road, life in boats, crowded little boats, where everybody pitches in and helps. Everybody depends on everybody else. Think of the woman in the crowd who had the issue of blood, and she reaches out and touches the hem of Jesus' garment, and power goes out of him, and she is healed. And Jesus knows that power has gone out of him, and he turns and faces the crowd, and he doesn't say, who touched my hem? He says, who touched me? You remember in the story how afraid that woman was. The jig was up, so to speak. Jesus knew. Jesus knew. There was a touch. Think of Jesus holding the little children in his arms. Suppose you had been one of those children. What would that have been like? You know, I can remember sitting on the knee of what I thought was Santa Claus when I was a little kid. And I remember how disappointed I was when I learned that Santa Claus is bogus. By the way, it's a completely different topic, but Santa Claus isn't completely bogus. There was a genuine Saint Nicholas who is actually a hero of the faith, but that's a topic for another time. He wasn't a fat man, and he didn't wear a red suit, so. If you were one of those children, and you could remember being held in the arms of Jesus 50, 60 years later, what would that be like? Think of Peter. He has just said to Jesus, "If it's really you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you." And Jesus says, "All right, come on." And Peter, it amazes me that he would actually do this. Peter climbs out of the boat and he's walking toward Jesus on the water. And then he starts to realize where he is. And it couldn't have been comfortable walking. I mean, there was a storm and the waves were going like this. He was probably getting seasick, among other things. And he gets all distracted by the storm and he starts sinking. And he cries out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus has got him. Do you suppose Peter ever forgot that touch? Think of the servant's ear. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus is going to be taken and crucified. And here's Peter again. He's going to be the hero. He's got a sword. And he strikes out at one of these people, the high priest's servant. And apparently Peter was not particularly skilled in the use of arms because all he got was the ear. And Jesus, "Peter, put up your sword." And he picks up the ear and sticks it back on the guy's head. Do you suppose that guy ever forgot the touch of Jesus? And, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I've got to think that at some point that guy realized what was going on and repented of his sins and believed. I mean, how could he not? You think of Joseph of Arimathea and his companions taking the dead body of Jesus down from the cross. You think of the women preparing that body for burial, embalming it according to the customs of the day. Think of the hands that handled the material, physical, human body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then think of Thomas. Jesus is risen. He has appeared to 10 of the 12. And the 11 go to Thomas and they say, "You know, the Lord has appeared to us." And you remember what Thomas says. "Until I put my finger in the nail print in his hand, until I put my hand in the spear wound in his side, I will not believe." You know, we sometimes talk about doubting Thomas. Thomas was not a doubter. Thomas was an unbeliever. He was a willful unbeliever. "I will not believe." Now, you've got to have some measure of sympathy with him. Here for 3.5 years, he has placed his confidence in somebody whom he thought was the Messiah, and then the guy goes and gets crucified. Well, fool me once, shame on you, right? Fool me twice. "So until I put my finger in the nail print in his hand, until I thrust my hand in the spear wound in his side, I will not believe." Forget it. And so Jesus enters the room where Thomas is assembled with the others. And out of the whole group of them, he singles out Thomas. How he got in the room, we don't know. The door was shut, the door was locked, but there was Jesus. He singles out Thomas. And what he says next is very interesting. He does not give Thomas permission to touch him. He gives Thomas a command to touch him. Thomas, reach out your finger and put it in my nail print. Thomas, reach out your hand, thrust it into my side. I think we have no choice but to affirm that Thomas did exactly as he was commanded to do. I think if we had been there, we would have watched Thomas reach out his finger, put it into the nail print in the hand. We would have seen Thomas reach out his hand. You've got to wonder how he may have hesitated about this. Reach out his hand and thrust it into the spear wound in Jesus' side. You've got to wonder what he felt up in there. Gallbladder? And I don't mean to be irreverent or impious, because this was the real material body of Jesus that he was touching. His hands were handling the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And all that Thomas can say is, my Lord and my God. All that Thomas can do is to worship. You think of Mary Magdalene in the garden. Can't find Jesus anywhere. People come to her and they want to know, why are you crying? Well, because they've taken my master and I can't find him. Then Jesus comes and says, why are you crying? She thinks he's just the gardener. They've taken my master. Show me where he is. I'll go get him. And Jesus says, Mary. And she realizes who it is. And you may not catch the thrust of the next words. You look at our English translations, and Jesus says, don't touch me. That makes it sound like he's holding her at a distance. A literal translation of those words would be along the lines of, Mary, would you stop clinging to me? In other words, he didn't keep Mary from touching him. Mary had a hold of him. She had a grasp. Probably on his ankles. She'd lost him once. She wasn't going to let him go again. And he's saying, Mary, it's okay. You don't have to hold on to me. In fact, I've got other things I really need to do. I don't think Mary ever forgot that. Clearly, the disciples didn't forget it. They put it in their writings. Jesus Christ is real. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man, and this is how God has shown himself to us. This is how God has drawn near to us. And we rejoice that God did so, because if God had drawn near in any other way, if God had simply come to us in power and glory, God would have had to destroy us. He would have had to overthrow us and send us into judgment. He should have condemned us. But Jesus Christ came as a genuine human being, because that was the only way that he could save us. He had to be a human being to go to the cross for us. He had to be a human being to die our death. He had to be a human being to suffer our penalty. He had to be a human being to rise again from the dead, defeating death and offering us salvation as a gift. And now, as a human being, he is seated on the right hand of his Father. And if we believe on him, he gives us salvation and intercedes with his Father in our behalf. As a human being, he does this. So thank God for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that the eternal second person of the Godhead added to his eternal divine nature a complete human nature, capable of suffering, capable of sorrow, capable of tiredness, capable of dying. Thank God for the cross work of Christ, because Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for our salvation. He's left none of it up to us. We don't have to do anything. We couldn't do anything. We can't add one iota to what Jesus Christ has already done. All we can do is receive it. All we can do is to trust. And because of what Jesus has done, this is the season when we remember his incarnation with indescribable joy. These things write we unto you, says John, that your joy may be full. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, then I would beg you, trust him today so that fullness of joy may be yours. And if you are here and you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, then leave this place today brimming with joy because he has saved you. Let's bow together. Father, we praise you for the finished work of Jesus Christ, secured on the cross of Calvary and by his resurrection from the dead, because of the fact that he could die for us as our substitute, our qualified substitute, the God-man. Father, how grateful we are that we don't have to rely on some ethereal moral philosophy or some self-improvement plan, but rather you have sent us a Savior, and you have given us assurance of his reality through those who traveled with him, those who knew him, those who heard him and saw him and examined him and handled him. And in him, we place our trust. In Jesus' name, amen.